Welcome along to David.
Hi. Yeah. Good.
The apologetics class had the privilege of having David this morning. And so, David, you might probably want to actually stand up from time to time based on how you went this morning. Feel free to stand up when giving answers at points. David, can you tell us a bit about, in a sort of a couple of sentences or more, kind of your background and why you're here? Okay. What kind of role you're here in?
I'm married to Annabelle, who's sitting at the front there with the red hair. I'm minister of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee. I'm editor of the Free Church Record.
Where's Dundee?
Dundee is in Scotland. Sorry.
Excellent.
Where's Dundee? Not Crocodile Dundee. Yep. Somebody actually said to me yesterday, Dundee, that's an Australian name. You've got one in Scotland as well. Yeah.
That was a little window into Australia right there.
Yeah. Well, it's a window into Sydney, maybe. I don't know. That's pretty well. I've been a minister since 1986. Been married since 1986.
Now, you moonlight also in apologetics. What's the relationship between you being a pastor and the apologetics work you do? How do those two relate?
Well, as you know, all pastors are apologists. My interest is in evangelism. And I think I don't like the term apologetics. I prefer persuasive evangelism is how I would describe it. But I also think that when you're, to borrow Mr. Keller's phrase, you need to give people reasons to believe. So I like debating, I like discussing, and I like getting out and talking to non-Christians. And so I've been doing that for most of my ministry.
Okay. Since 1986 to now, how would you say things have changed? So in terms of what were the kind of conversations you were having back in 86 to the kind of conversations you're having now, the kinds of things that come up, the kind of obstacles, the kind of things, reasons that work for giving people. What has shifted in the last...
Yeah, there's a lot of things that are similar. I think that Scotland is 10 years behind Australia. What I mean is ahead of Australia in terms of, if you think, progressive. Scotland has secularized quicker, in my view, than any nation in history. We used to be known as the land of the people of the book. I tell you what would show you this. There was a BBC program shown a couple of weeks ago about the Billy Graham Crusade in the 1950s. Scotland now, in religious terms, is unrecognizable. In 1986, the difference between then and now is I used to think that we were apathetic. I don't think we are. I think we're actually quite hostile. I think we've become much more militantly secularist. I think the church has become weaker. I think there's mass confusion. I think there's a lack of leadership. And I think that does get reflected in the questions. I think the internet has been both good and bad. The bad side is that it's allowed groupthink and stopped people thinking at all. So people just come and yell things at you. You know, the internet has made a big difference. The whole question of sexuality and... Right now, transgender, I'm being asked questions now that if I'd been asked 10 years ago, people would have burst out laughing. I mean, the way I'll describe it is this. There's an old elder in our church up north who was a big influence on my life, but he kind of fell out with me because he thought I was changing the church and he didn't like it. He's very traditional. And before he died, I got a message from him through his daughter saying, can you just thank David for what he's done? I still don't agree with him about the church. But he said, and this is an intelligent man who'd been a maths teacher. He said, I don't understand the Scotland I've lived in all my life. I don't understand what's going on. And he said, I'm just really glad that David's there engaging with it. He said, I haven't a clue. And to me, that's a really, really sad thing. And I think the church has been sleepwalking while all this has happened. To me, it was fairly inevitable what was going to happen. And I've been saying it for years and years and years and years and years. And nobody wants to know. And yet, if you go to public meetings now, all the things we warned about 10 years ago are now happening. And I think the stuff we're warning about now will be happening in 5 years' time.
All right. So you said the church has been sleepwalking for the last 10 years, couldn't see what's happening. Can you put a little bit of flesh on that?
I think the church has been sleepwalking since the late 1970s. I think the church tends to play catch-up. So in the 1960s, youth cafes were in, so the church did it in the 1970s. The 1970s, postmodernism is in, so we do that in the 1980s. You know, so that we kind of we're always playing catch up to the culture, and I'm saying no, we shouldn't play catch up to the culture. And I think the other problem is we try to be relevant, and I always say this to people: you don't make the Bible relevant; it is relevant. It takes a special gift to be able to make it irrelevant, and yet many churches specialize in that. So you're being trained for that here. No. But, I mean, you seriously do not make the Bible relevant. The interesting thing for me is how many non-Christians come in who are converted and come from a non-Christian background, and they get things so much better than a lot of people who've been in the church for a while. And they'll think, oh, we've got to make it relevant. We've got to... No, you don't. The Bible's the Bible, and it applies to every culture. And my job is just simply, you teach the Bible. And I think we gave up on teaching the Bible. Even Bible-teaching churches taught the Bible, but then prescribed what should happen. And I think, particularly in Presbyterian churches, that's a danger, because you say, well, it's all got to be done decently and in order. Well, I think what Paul meant by decently in order and what we mean by decently in order are two different things.
You don't think he had the code in mind?
I don't think he had the code, and I don't think he had the procedures. And I think that, you know, I just think, ultimately, I think we lost confidence in the Bible. And for me, the big issue now is not the inerrancy of Scripture, which I believe in, but it's the sufficiency of Scripture. So people will go, oh, yeah, well, of course the Bible, we accept the Bible, oh, everyone accepts the Bible, da-da-da-da-da. But it's not sufficient. We always need something else, extra. And I don't think we need something extra. I think there's a great liberty in saying, right, here's the Bible. We're now going to spend 50 years working out what it actually means, but we're going to learn together from God's Word, and we're going to put into practice whatever we find. Whereas I think what we've developed a programmatic mentality which says, if you want to have revival, this is what you do. Do. If you want to reach people, you do this, and so on. And for me, it's just kind of not rocket science. Teach the Bible, pray, love God's people, and desire for people to know about Jesus. And you got that basis, the rest will work itself out.
Okay, cool. All right. Shall we? That was to give you guys a chance to warm up to things. Do we have questions from the floor? Because we can keep doing this, but yep.
Yeah. There's a microphone for you. Yeah.
Sorry, I got wraps in my mouth.
That's okay.
Thanks, David. You mentioned that you think that one of the problems now is maybe churches, even evangelical Reformed churches, are struggling with seeing the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah.
What are some signs that a church is in danger of this?
Okay, when you think that a 25-minute sermon once on a Sunday is sufficient to protect your young people and you from the culture and everything within the world, that's ludicrous. If you want to be truly Reformed, Calvin had a service every single day. So, you know, when the Bible gets reduced to a series of glorious sound bites, when you treat young people like idiots and think they can't read the Bible unless you give them a video to do it with. You know, there's a whole range of different things. We think, I mean, I've got a young assistant preacher called Sinclair Ferguson. He's learning his trade. You know, we're teaching him. Sinclair will stand up, and I'll be honest with you, first 5 minutes, I know my young people are thinking, they don't know who Sinclair Ferguson is. There's no famous Christians, right, in Scotland. So these are, you know, students from Northern Ireland and elsewhere. They don't know who Sinclair Ferguson is. So Sinclair stands up to speak. And you may not know, but he's the best Bible teacher in the world. But he stands up to speak. In the first 5 minutes, you think, what is this guy on? You know, and then 10 minutes, you're totally enraptured. And he could preach for an hour, and you're going, what? No, don't stop. You know, and it's not like theological heavyweights who are going, oh, yeah, wow. It's young people. It's non-Christians. It's like Annabelle's colleague who just became a Christian. Absolutely adores him. She doesn't know she's been taught some of the deepest theology in the world, but she is. And it enraptures her because it brings her Christ. It was Erasmus who said that the Bible will bring Jesus to you. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit, but he'll bring Jesus to you more than if you were present in first century Palestine. You know, and I think that I think we kind of don't believe that. We think that we use the Bible as illustration, not as life. And I think we should use it as life. So I use, people ask, my apologetic book is the Bible. You know, I use it. So I just think there's a lack of faith in the sufficiency of the scripture. You know, when we went to St. Peter's, there's a handful of people. This is Robert Murray McShane's church in Dundee. Literal handful of people in a building that could seat 750 people. People are always saying, what's your strategy? What are you going to do? And now they ask, what was your strategy? How did you do it? I mean, this sounds like a pious truism, but it's not. It's the truth. The only thing I knew was, I've given up on strategy, so I'm going to teach the Bible and see what happens. I think a lot of evangelical churches teach the Bible but prescribe what should happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if there's going to be a whole bunch of Malaysian Chinese students come, which did happen at one point. It's going to be a whole bunch of charismatics. I don't know if drug addicts are going to walk in. All I'm going to do is I'm going to teach the Bible. We'll see what happens. And so I'm a really strong believer in the sufficiency of Scripture. And I don't think you should program it, and I don't think you should copyright it. And I just think you should teach the Word of God, and you should seek to live by the Word of God. And I also think that that works in a spiritual sense, you know, with the Holy Spirit, because it's His Word. So I don't make this division between Word and Spirit that's often made. And I think that's one of the reasons that we've got a lot of charismatics in our church, because they see that as well. They see that we believe in the Holy Spirit because it's His Word. So it's a great question. Sorry. That's, yes, sir. Anyone else? There you go.
You said that our world's becoming, or Scotland's kind of ahead of here, and and you know, we're noticing people are becoming less and less biblically literate. But then you said, you know, we need to focus on the Bible. How do we kind of evangelize? How do we engage with a culture that is less and less biblically literate? And you said the answer is not, you know, one 25-minute sermon on a Sunday. Like, what do we do?
Well, do you know, you've got a great advantage. Because I believe the world is regressing, not progressing. Our progressives will say, and when I say the world, I'm talking about the Western world. This is not true in Africa. It's not true in Asia. It's not true in Russia. So I'm particularly talking about Western Europe, North America, and Australia. And let's throw in New Zealand as a province of Australia as well.
You and Nick have history, obviously.
Sorry. I'm just wrong. You know, but we're not progressing. We're regressing to a Greco-Roman pagan view of the world. So, for example, I've just read a book. Well, I've read several books on this. But by non-Christians stating that the world today, the Western world today, is very like Greco-Roman pagan. We have the worship of the body, the worship of the gym. We have a growing gap between rich and poor. We have pluralism in religion. You know, that the only God you absolutely have to worship is the state. You know, we're all these things. And we're regressing to that. We're a pagan view of sex and sexuality, you know, completely. I read the Church Fathers. I read in, it may have been Augustine, I can't remember, but one of the Church Fathers talks about the Celts who marry their mothers and the Persians who marry their sisters. I'm thinking, wow, same-sex marriage and incest, it's not new. None of this is new. You know, this has been before. So we're regressing. What does that have to do with your question? Rather than be discouraged, that's the world in which the gospel flourished. So we've always said we want New Testament Christianity. Well, we're going to get it. And we may not like it, but here's the thing. When I go and explain the Bible to non-Christians, I'll give you just two examples of this. One, I've never lost a debate with a non-Christian. The reason for that is not that I'm particularly brilliant. It's because they're ignorant of what the Bible says. They think they know because they read it on Wikipedia. Or they've read, you know, something atheist, Richard Dawkins or whatever. They don't know. So it's very easy to argue against people who don't know what you're talking about. And the second thing is, for bringing the gospel to non-Christians, they don't know. So imagine the first time you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or going back to the royal wedding sermon and people getting all excited about the love of God. People did not hear, by the way, about the love of Jesus at the royal wedding sermon. Only evangelicals heard that. Normal people didn't hear that. But I'm not saying that evangelicals are not normal, but imagine you get to tell people for the first time about the love of Jesus. And they get it. We had a Chinese girl who'd never been to church, came to Christianity Explored halfway through at one point, at one session. She was very upset. She was crying. And we asked her, you know, what's wrong? There's nothing wrong, she said. It's just Jesus. He's so beautiful. When did I last see a Scot weep because Jesus was beautiful? Even a Christian. You know. So I think it's a disadvantage because we don't have the framework. It's an advantage because we're changing their framework by bringing them Christ. You know. So I think you've got to know the culture that you're going into. As Paul did. I mean, I do think that Acts 17 is classic. Paul cites pagan poets. Paul knows what the Romans are doing. Paul, the Athenians are doing. Paul observes and uses that. But he still brings them Christ. And he challenges their worldview. So that's, I would say, how we do that. I think, I think Bible stuff. I did a thing for St. Thomas's Anglican with their young people a couple of weeks ago. And there was about 70 of them. It was a great crowd. And the next week, there was 100. And what had happened was they got so excited, they went away and they invited their non-Christian friends. And people who I thought I'd insulted by calling them snowflakes, it was a bunch of year 12 girls, rather than being, their leaders thought they were insulted, they weren't. It was the opposite. They went away and they brought a whole bunch of their friends back and said, we want to meet with you privately beforehand for 45 minutes. And I'm going, year 12 girls, single guy, no, come on, give me some help in here. But we did. And just the girls, the non-Christian girls were so excited about fine. One of them at the end said to her friend, I need to find out about this. I need to read this Bible. So I think we've got an advantage. You know, I think we've got a massive feast for people who are starving. They just don't connect the two, and we've got to connect the two. So I love that question. Sorry. Yes, sir.
I guess as an extension, Two Ways to Live is now 30 years old.
Yeah.
What assumptions do you think it's made about culture that we can no longer make? Or about what we understand about God as a culture? Or?
I'm trying to work out if I can answer that honestly. This is right. Please, nobody take offense at this. I hate all these programs. Because when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door and treats me like a program or like a robot, and I know they've gone through the thing, and I know that there's, and I'm saying, stop it, talk to me like a human being. I think the advantage of Evangelism Explosion, Two Ways to Live, stuff like that, is it helps Christians learn the gospel. Mm-hmm. I would say you learn something like Two Ways to Live and then forget it all. Learn the scriptures, think about how to apply it to the people. Never, ever treat people as projects. And I think the problem is people think, right, I've proclaimed the gospel to someone if I've got them through Two Ways to Live. Now, I'll give you an example, not Two Ways to Live, but Evangelism Explosion. We had some Americans from the South come to do some outreach in Dundee. And I remember one guy coming and said, oh, David, that was awesome, man. I met me a real live atheist. I ain't never met a real live atheist. I was going, yeah, you probably have. But they would go through, and they would, their idea of evangelism was they'd get someone and they'd sit down and they'd work through Evangelistic Explosion. And I said, guys, seriously, this will not work. So they went and did it the first day anyway. I said, go and do it and see how you get on. And I remember them coming, and they were in this guy, a flat, with a guy who had a big axe, and who looked like a Viking, and a big red beard, and all this kind of stuff. And he was, hey, yeah, guys, come on in. I'm spiritual, man. I'm really into being spiritual. And he read through, you know, do you believe this? And if you were to die tonight, and Jesus, and he answered all the questions. He went through the whole book. And then they thought, oh, wow, we've got our first convert. Said, can we pray with you? And he went, no, man, no, it's all right. I'll pray for you. And I think he prayed to Thor or something. I don't know. It was just, and they came by and said, why didn't that work? And I said, because you didn't connect with him at all. You're talking two different languages. I'm not saying don't use Two Ways to Live. I'm just saying be careful how you use it and remember the people you're using it with are people. And if you might only get to step one. You know. And actually, I don't even like the title. I think there's 101 ways to live. You know. And I know what it means. And I know. But, you know, do the people who I'm talking to know what it means? So I just think it's... I just don't like programs. I especially don't like evangelistic programs. And I'm not saying you can't be taught how to evangelize, but I'm just wondering, do you need to be taught? It's like if you were married and you came to me and said, David, I would like to have a program on how to love my wife, I'd feel really sorry for her. That's all I'm saying. You know.
All right. I'm going to push you back at this point.
Okay, yeah. That's fine. Push back. Go ahead.
You are not a normally gifted person. Mm-hmm. And you have Sinclair Ferguson preaching in your church.
Yeah.
Obviously, you don't want training wheels. You don't want an evangelism program because you can just do it. You're like a jazz player that improvises all the time because you're in control, because you've mastered the material. You read Dostoevsky. Who here has read Dostoevsky all the way through? Who have you actually understood it when you read it?
See, now, one day you'll be principal if you go it. I told
you. You say you feel sorry for their wife. Most Gen Ys want a training course on how to be a husband or wife. They live in a society that's given them no structure. It's a generation that wants structure because they live in the wake of the boomers that just blew everything up. So, yes, evangelicalism wants structures. Like, don't get me wrong, everything you've said, my students are laughing because almost everything you've said, I have said at some point in my lectures. But the pushback is...
Yeah. No, I like the pushback. Keep going.
The pushback is they're not jazz players. They're normal human beings.
Okay.
And you're kind of not.
Right. Well, let me push back. I'll push back even further. Several things. Number one, as it's Dostoevsky, first of all. That's how you pronounce his name.
Thank you. You just proved my point. I appreciate that.
Number two, I'm actually not abnormally gifted, right? I struggle with the lack of gifts that I have. What I do have is I think very quickly, and I'm articulate, and so I can do that. I can do it in public and different things, but. So I don't particularly think that. And number three, player.
Your IQ would be pretty high.
Well, I don't know. I've never tried it. So, and it's not about IQ.
You hang out with John Lennox.
Yeah, right. But look, yeah, his IQ's not that great. He's Irish. So. The jazz player. That's a mistaken idea about jazz as well, okay? Because the jazz player who plays free jazz has practiced and trained and done low and is a brilliant, brilliant musician. So my pushback is not that I don't think we shouldn't have training. My problem is that we think a program will give you training and adequate. What we need is mentoring, if you want to put it that way. What we need is experience. What we need is living in Christian community. What we need is real life. What we need is the Bible being applied to real life. What we don't need is a list of instructions of this is what you would say in this situation, because that is robotic. We need all to be able to think for ourselves. Now, and it's not to do with brilliance. I mean, I mentioned Animal's friend who's become a Christian, and from a non-Christian background completely, right? So I write a response to Bishop Curry's sermon, which in my view is heretical. I'm utterly astounded that people in my own denomination, including ministers, and we're conservative, evangelical, Presbyterian, don't see that. And I'm gobsmacked at that. I'm gobsmacked at people who've had theological training don't see that. And yet, this lady, who's just become a Christian, writes Annabelle and says something along the lines of, identifies, all you need is love. What is that? That's got nothing to do with Jesus. You know, and she's spot on because she's living it and because she's seeing it. But we speak, when we are programmed, we speak in cliches. I'm just saying be real. Now, if you can be real with the program, fine. I don't immediately say, never have a program. And someone will say, well, I was converted through EE or I was converted through Two Ways. Hallelujah, that is brilliant. God, you know, God can use everything. But like we keep saying, God can use a donkey. Doesn't mean you start braying. God can use a pagan king, doesn't commend paganism. And I'm not saying Two Ways is either braying or paganism. Don't, please, Mr. Jensen will never speak to me again. But I'm saying that don't rely on methodologies. If they help you a bit, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But feel free to do it your own way. Feel free to be free. That's what I'm arguing for. Keep the structure. Your structure should be Christ in the scriptures, not a program. And if a program helps you give a little bit of flesh or color or whatever, fine, use it. But be prepared to discard it when it doesn't work.
Okay. There where they are now, and they're seeing where you are now.
Yeah.
If they want to get closer to where you are now, what steps do they have to take now? So you said the jazz player doesn't just do it. Yeah. They've actually put years of training in. What is the jazz playing solution for them?
I can give you the answer to that. First of all, read Dostoevsky. A lot. No. No. The first thing is this. In the year 2007, I wrote a book called The Dawkins Letters. And rather than launch it in a Christian bookshop, we decided to launch it in a secular bookshop. So we go to Borders down in Dundee, and we do it there. And I was amazed. About 100 people turned up, a lot of them non-Christians. And what I love most of all, I did a 20-minute intro and then Q&A, 40 minutes. And I loved it. And I went home and I sat down and I was really quite puzzled because I'd been 20 years in the ministry. And I said, Lord, I used to do this when I was at uni, when I was involved in student politics. Why didn't I do this straight at the beginning when I became a minister? And the answer came to me. I'm not saying that God spoke in, you know, visuals, but the answer was immediately clear to me. Because if you'd done this 20 years ago, you would have been an arrogant so-and-so. Now, some of you may think, well, you are now, but I would have been even worse. I would have known the answer to everything. I would have been, you know. But I had 20 years of experience of burying people, burying children, seeing elders backslide, seeing so many different things, and also reading lots of stuff. So you're saying, how do we get there? My argument is, you keep following Christ day to day to day to day, and you will grow. You go to older Christians. You listen to non-Christians. The first thing about evangelism is listening to people. You listen to your own culture. I mean, we had an American missionary come to us and to the north of Scotland, and their diet was Fox News and their local newspaper back home in Atlanta or wherever it was. They never read the local newspaper where they were. How are you going to do mission if you're not listening to the culture where you are? So you do that, and then you find the things you're interested in. I'm interested in reading. So Dostoevsky and stuff like that. I love that. I love thinking about it. You might not be, but what are you interested in? Because everything that you are interested in can be a bridge to point people to Christ. And that's why you do it as a church as well, because if it was just somebody like me with a big mouth who likes thinking about big issues and politics and all that kind of stuff and then applying it to the gospel, no, we need 1 in 10,000 Christians to do that. But we need people who are, you know, going to their local knitting group, book reading club, you know, people who are doing sports, people who do that, but thinking Christianly and then applying that to the people around. We need that everywhere. So it's, you've got to walk close to Christ. That's, you know, that's, and you've got to know your Bible, and you've got to be in fellowship in a good church, or you're never going to get anywhere. That would be my view.
Excellent. Let me just push you slightly further. We've got people that have done that, and they still can't speak to the culture around them. They go to the knitting club. They love Jesus. They're open to life. They're faithful. And they struggle.
Okay.
Their faith does function in platitudes. There's something else that you're talking about that moves us from that to what you're able to do.
Okay. Yeah, I agree. I think, first of all, I think if you're not struggling, you're not doing it. Because I think it's going to be a struggle. That's the first thing. What's that? Unpack that a little bit. Well, I think, if anyone says to you, here's evangelism made easy, go and do it. That's like saying, here's marriage made easy, go and do it. Everything I find in life that's worthwhile doing is not easy. That's why you continue doing Greek. But, you know, it's not easy. So you don't expect it to be easy, and you struggle. Honestly, I do this. I mean, I do this all the time, so this is just the way I think. But I'm in Sydney just now for 3 months. I'm in Moore College, just working from an office there. We live in North Sydney, so I take the train to Redfern and we walk through Newtown, which is kind of the student hippie area. I totally love it. I love walking through it. But sometimes I'll stop and I'll have a coffee, and all I'll do, I won't even look at my phone, which for me is like an addiction. And I even feel this so much, I put the phone away and I look at all the people coming past, and in my head is only one question: how do I reach these people? How do I reach these people? I don't know. But I think about it all the time. And I think if you think about it and care about it and pray about it, God will show you. However, I'd add another caveat to that. I think that places like this and your churches should be teaching you how to engage with the culture. And I think that your churches should be doing it by example. In other words, preaching should be persuasive and apologetic as well. You'll know Tim Keller. I mean, he's got a unique gift. I don't think he's... I mean, I'll tell you a story that kind of defeats your point a wee bit, because I don't like you beating me. I spoke in the States once, and this guy came up to me and he said, "Dave, I love it." Because I'd told him I'd been 18 years without a Christian family coming to our church or anything like that. He said, "I loved it, man." He says, "We get fired after 3 years if we don't see revival." And he says, "You and Tim Keller are my favorite speakers." And I went, "Oh, yeah, right." And he said, no. He said, "Hear me out, man." He said, "When I hear Tim Keller, I think, thank the Lord he's on our side." And I said, "Yeah, that's what I think too." He says, "When I hear you, I think, I could do that." I said, and actually, you can. You can. You know, why? Who are the best witnesses in your church? The people who've just been converted. Because they haven't learned how to talk about Jesus. They just do it. And that's what I'm saying. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can do it. You can do it. You can all. I mean, my desire for you guys would be say, what a fantastic potential for Queensland and elsewhere. You guys are all going to go out into ministry with your hearts burning to share what you've learned in this place. And then, but the key thing is thinking, how do I join the dots? How do I connect it? I think your church should be helping you to do it. And I think if you're going to be pastors, you have to equip your people to do it. You have to give them confidence. And I think you have to do it collectively. I don't think people are meant to do it individually. I think you'll kill yourself if you try and do it individually. You've got to do it collectively.
Are there two things very concretely, I understand your entire methodology, yeah, hates this kind of question. Two things concretely they can start doing that helps them connect those dots?
Yeah. Read my blog. No, I would suggest a very concrete thing. Read one good non-Christian magazine. I was going to say newspaper, but there are very few newspapers left that actually give you any news or thought. The Sydney Morning Herald is pretty well now the worst quality newspaper I've ever read. I can't believe it. The only thing I've found in Australia that I've got anything out of that takes me more than 5 minutes to read is The Australian. But my suggestion would be read The Spectator. Or something like that. Don't read something substantial. Don't just go online and, you know, your algorithm will tell you what you want to read. Don't do that. Find something. So read something non-Christian.
Why?
Because it helps you understand how people are thinking. And as part of that, if you find that there's a book, like for example, when The Da Vinci Code came out. Or Richard Dawkins, you know, The God Delusion. Well, 1 million people in the UK read The God Delusion. Well, what a great opportunity to present the gospel. But you want to know how people are thinking. Read one non-Christian book or magazine per month, let's say. That's what I would suggest. And I would include in that the classics as well, because then you've got the great...
Why that rather than listen to talkback radio or reality TV or something pop culture?
Well, you can watch reality TV, but after 5 minutes, you've learned all there is to learn. So, you know, it's all the same. You know, Paradise Island or whatever it is. You know,
but
it's all...
Why go for this? What's the advantage of going for the elitist high culture Spectator?
It's not elitist high culture. That's the thing. If you can understand what the philosophy is of the culture, I would also say, yeah, absolutely. You want to sit down and watch Paradise Island? Fine. Watch it once. You don't need to watch it anymore. It'd be like watching a car wreck several times. There's no need. Once you've seen it once, that's it. But what I would suggest is, I mean, you can do other things as well. You know, films and music and all that kind of stuff. I just think reading is generally better. I think generally ministers should be really great readers. I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure if this is a secret, and I don't even know if you meant to keep it private or not, but he told me this. Phil Jensen told me this, that he's not a reader. He doesn't like reading. But because he was a minister, he compelled himself to read. And I think you pretty well got to do that. Not so that you can show off, not so that you can quote Dostoevsky, but so that you can understand the human condition. And So I do that and general other things. The other thing I would simply say is this. If you're not talking to people, you can't talk to people about Jesus. So instead of a simple practical thing, instead of buying books on Amazon Prime or whatever, do you have Amazon Prime here? Yeah. You quite
got Amazon.
Got Amazon, yeah, or whatever it is. Yeah, just instead of, you know, go to your local bookshop and go in and buy your book there. Instead of getting your groceries online, choose, you know, find, go and meet people and talk to people, because the one thing that we've got that society doesn't have is community overall. It depends which groups you're coming in, you know. But I would say, I mean, I for me, what I did, because I'm a minister and doing a lot of time, obviously, with Christians as well, but my interest, what I did was I like chess, so I went and joined a chess club. And I didn't tell them for 6 months what I did, you know, because people ask you, what's your name, what do you do? I said, my name's David. If I told you what I did, I'd have to kill you. Sorry, I'm not. And until after 6 months, it was quite funny, because they guessed that I was either, and this says a lot about my culture, that I was either an undercover police detective or a drugs dealer, which also suggests that my witness wasn't that great. But when I told them what I did, you know, but I got to know all these non-Christian guys. And here's the interesting thing. This is the advantage of social media. Half of them now follow me on social media. And I make about a third of my posts deliberately Christian. And I know they're going to read them. You know, but I still think... I think you should read about the way that the world thinks. Find something. Find some way of grasping how the world thinks. And then I think you get out and you meet non-Christians in your local community in whatever context. It's better to do that than have someone tell you, well, this is what they think, this is what Muslims think, this is what others think. Just go ask, personally.
Excellent. Thank you. We're over time, so one last question or two really quick last questions.
My rating is 1,500, so it's not bad tournament. I'm not grandmaster style, but...
That doesn't count.
1,500.
As you've tried to interact as a Christian with politics, how have you gone with trying to convert an impassioned political conversation into a gospel conversation? What is the pathway from one to the other look like? Or have you managed to do that? Or is that
not as
a
method, obviously?
I'm really, really bad at it because I get too caught up in the politics. I think you have to be quite careful. I think I would say this. I'm fairly wary about trying to steer conversations to being gospel conversations. There's two reasons for that. One is I think it pretty well near breaches Paul's instruction in 2 Corinthians 4 not to distort the word of God. And I think when we're trying to push people in different directions, I think conversations will naturally lead to things. The most important things politically is this, is to let people recognize and see that you genuinely do not regard politics and your political opinion and your political as the be-all and end-all, and that you need something more than politics. So if you can show that you understand politics and you're interested in, like, I'm very, very passionately pro-Brexit, but lots of people are passionately anti-Brexit, and we could almost literally fight about it. But I have to do the thing where I get to a stage where I say, when I'm saying to them, do you know, guys, at the end of it, in Europe, out of Europe, we're stuffed anyway, you know, and try and get them to go deeper. So I would say, for me, everything for me is interesting and fascinating and worth talking about on its own. But ultimately, you're only ever two or three steps away from Christ. So how you do that, you've got to work that out for yourself, I think. Just don't finish every conversation with, and now, just let me tell you the real answer, you know, because people will know that you're trying to convert them, and you can't. So
that's helpful, thanks.
Last question. Lucas.
Something I've really struggled with non-Christians is awakening a sense of sin in people who don't even have a category of sin or guilt or law.
Yeah.
Can you give some tips on how to connect those dots?
Well, I can give you a great piece of encouragement. The work of the Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. So it's not you. And if you try to convict people, you'll really come across really badly. because you will be really bad. You can do it. That is the work of the Spirit. Yeah, and so, you know, yelling at people that they're sinners or trying to convict them of their sin is not going to work. I think that most people are convicted of sin when they see something of light, you know, and the light shows up the darkness. So I would do two general things. One, almost in contradiction of what I've just said, and life is full of contradictory things, as is the scriptures. You work it out. Nobody believes there's no sin in the world. So there's a general concept and awareness of evil. You know, the killing of a child, what's going on in Syria right now, all these different kinds of stuff. And I think you can empathize and you can talk with people about that. The problem is for them when it becomes personal. And rather than have a go at them, I would say, why don't you own up to your own sin? Like, what shocks people sometimes is I say to them, I studied Weimar Germany at university. And the thing that shook me to the absolute core of my humanist self was, I could have been a Nazi. I could have done that. You know, and who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You know, so I think you can, personal example, general stuff, and then bringing Christ and praying that the Spirit would really convict them. That's that, you know, praying for the Spirit to work in their life. I think that makes a huge difference. I think if you try and play the role of the Spirit and say, I think I'm going to convict them of this sin, or I'm going to convict them of that sin, you don't know their hearts. You don't know whether they're convicted or not. So thankfully, that's not what you are called to do. You're not called to go and convict people of sin. You are called to go and tell people about Jesus. Now, if you're going to tell people about Jesus, you're not going to leave out sin, because a big part of Jesus is he was without sin, and he died for sin, and he saves us from sin. So you can't leave out sin, but the application of that to the person that you're speaking to is, I'll just give you one example, maybe this is a good one to finish with. I was doing a debate with in London, in West London, with an LGBT guy, and the place was 50-50 West Indian Pentecostals and LGBT activists. So it was an interesting combination. And I'd mentioned about sin or whatever, and it came to question time, and this man stood up, and he was at the back, and I was so glad he was at the back, because he was raging, and he was swearing. He said, I cannot believe you have the nerve to come in here, and you accuse me of being a sinner, and you... So I said to him, whoa, back off, listen. Because he was a long distance away, so I was, you know, I felt quite confident that he wasn't going to reach me at that time. I said, listen, stop, before you go any further, I want you to understand one thing. I am 100% certain. Yes, I did say that everyone here is a sinner. But I want you to, I am 100% certain that I am a bigger sinner than you. And he went ashen white. And I thought, what have you done? You committed murder or something, you know. It's just, he was utterly shocked. And I said, and I'll explain why. Because I'm 100% certain I know a whole lot more about God than you. And I'm sinning against a God I know. You're sinning against a God who I don't think you're really that aware of. And so my sin is much, much greater. And I know that that, you know, I spoke a little bit to him afterwards. I know that that completely changed his perspective. So that's why you have to leave it to the Spirit to convict people of sin. Otherwise, it sounds like you're saying, I'm a good person, you're a scumbag, you should be like me. And you're not saying that. You're saying, I'm a sinner, and Jesus saved me. And I think, the greatest thing is when someone comes to you and says, David, what do I do? What do I do? I'm so messed up. And you go, hallelujah, because that's why Jesus came. So, you know, a guy came to me once and he said, I'm thinking of going to your church. I did say I'd finished, but that was postmodernism. Finally means nothing. And he said, I've been a bit screwed about with church and different things. And I'm thinking of coming. He says, tell me, one-liner, tell me about your church. Why should I come to it? And I think it's probably the only time I've ever said this to him. I said to this guy, because we're a bunch of screwed up people in a screwed up world with a great Savior. And he said, you're saying your church is screwed up? And I said, yes. And he said, I'm in. And he came, he's now one of my elders. You know, more screwed up than ever.
Okay, sorry.
That's good. David, thank you very much, guys.